Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to chapter 5 in Daniel? And in my Bible, it does actually say Belshazzar's feast, but I think a more apt title would be the writing on the wall. So this is one of those wonderful interludes in Daniel where we see a movement towards the next king, which is Belshazzar. And starting at verse 1, we are going to quickly read through the chapter, and then we're going to take a closer look. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads the writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts be troubled, and do not let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Apharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Ooh. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we're so privileged to have the Word of God that we can learn from, that gives us so much information about how you would have us behave. It gives us so much information on how we can praise the Lord of hosts, the King of kings. And so, Father, as we delve into your Word, we just pray that you would give us hearts of understanding, and Lord, that we would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his precious name. Amen. So here we have the second of the line. The last time I spoke, I think it was before Christmas, and we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, whose big sin was pride. Pride before the fall. Now we have Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the king that is a profane king. And the next king that's mentioned, Darius, interestingly, is the presumptive king. And all three of those traits, the pride, the profanity, and the presumption, they will be traits that will be in the Antichrist. So again, even here in Daniel, we're getting little glimpses of what's going to be in the future. You see, Daniel was really a man without equal. And, you know, it's fascinating that from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, 23 years have gone by. Daniel is now in his 80s and has always been a man who sought God, never tainted by his surroundings. See, this is an eyewitness account, really, of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel, if you remember, was basically the prime minister of that entire empire, a prime minister in a pagan culture, in a pagan society, in a palace of Babylonian monarchs, but he never compromised his faith in God at all. And every time he appears on the scene, it's almost as if he's not part of it. He's not there. He has to be brought in. He's not a participant in all these events. They have to bring him in. So he just seems to be unrelated to everybody else that's there. And he always makes his entrance alone. He never comes in with the magicians, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. He doesn't come in with them. They give their human wisdom. He has God's wisdom. So we see here basically the end of an empire. And probably Ezekiel 18:20, that verse in Ezekiel which says, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, is really appropriate to this text. You see, the Babylonian Empire was once the head of gold. Remember the statue? The head of gold. And for years and years and years, this head of gold was looked at as being the ultimate and never thought that it could come to an end. And it comes to an end in one night. You see, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. And the first thing we've got to do is look at this name Belshazzar. Belshazzar. Where does Belshazzar come from? For many, many years, the critics said that Daniel, the book of Daniel, wasn't actually true because they couldn't find any archaeological evidence of this Belshazzar. Where was he in the lineage? And nowadays, interestingly, we have all of that information because of the discovery of a big round cylinder called the Nabonidus cylinder. And it's a cuneiform cylinder, all written in Babylonian script. And it's interesting because the Nabonidus cylinders from Ur contain the foundation of a ziggurat, I love this, belonging to the Temple of Sin in Ur. Remember Ur of the Chaldees? That's where it was. And Nabonidus describes how he repaired the structure of this particular ziggurat. And the text is interesting because it says, in the cylinder, in the translation, "As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great Godhead and grant me as a present a life of long days. And as for Belshazzar, my eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart that he may not commit any cultic mistakes and be sated with a life of plenitude." So there's this wonderful cylinder, and there's our evidence. And I don't have the date for when it was found, but it was last century. And now all of a sudden, here we are again. Isn't that always the way? Oh, the Bible's wrong about this, the Bible's wrong about that. Oh, we found something else. Really. So what about Belshazzar? He was young. He was about 36. He was decadent, immoral, dissolute, impious, unworthy. But he was in the seat of royalty. He was there. And when we get back to what has happened, if we think back to Daniel 1, 70 years have passed. Daniel's friends were taken captive. He was a teenager then. He's probably 81, 82 now. And so there's no real record between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So there are no records between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. However, what we do know from history is that after Nebuchadnezzar died, Amel-Marduk, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, reigned for 2 years and was assassinated. And the Bible mentions him as evil Merodach in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52 as the one who released Jehoiakim from prison and gave him a place of privilege in the Babylonian court. So he's in the biblical record. His brother, Nergal-Sharezer, ruled for 4 years. He's in Jeremiah 39 under the name of Nergal-Sharezer. He was an official in Nebuchadnezzar's court and apparently helped Jeremiah be released from prison. So again, we have Amel-Marduk, Nergal-Sharezer, and then came a little child, basically. He was possibly 9 or 10 years old. Labashi-Marduk lasted 9 months before being beaten to death by conspirators. What a great place to be, eh? That's family for you. And the kingdom kept waning. One of those conspirators appointed Nabonidus as king. Nabonidus reigned 17 years before being defeated by Cyrus. But when Nabonidus was appointed as monarch, he wasn't related to Nebuchadnezzar. So what he ended up doing was marrying one of Nebuchadnezzar's children, possibly one of his wives, but probably one of the children called Nitocris. And she may have had a child at that time. And so he basically adopted that child who would be from the lineage of Nebuchadnezzar. And there we have Belshazzar. So that's how Belshazzar came to the throne. And Nabonidus was an interesting ruler because he was more interested in restoring artifacts and restoring temples. So he actually moved down to Tamar in Arabia. And for 14 of his 17 years in power, he was actually down there in Tamar redoing all this this architectural work. And so he actually named Belshazzar as co-regent. So when Belshazzar says, "I will make you, Daniel, the third in the kingdom," that's why, because you have Nabonidus, Belshazzar as one and two, and Daniel would be third in the kingdom. So again, scripture is totally right when we look at this, because when you read it on face value, you see Belshazzar And then you think, well, why would Daniel be the third in the kingdom when only see Belshazzar and Daniel? That's because Nabonidus is still the king. Nabonidus was not actually a terribly bad man. He just wasn't interested in ruling and reigning. But Cyrus, let's talk about Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians. They were just ripping across the countryside there, just tearing it apart. And they came to Babylon. Now, before they got to Babylon, Nabonidus went up against them, and Nabonidus was captured. So now you have Nabonidus being held capture, and here in Babylon, you have Belshazzar. Now, Babylon, for those of you that have looked at any of the parts of Babylon, the walls of Babylon were 87 feet thick. They were 350 feet high. Now, even for nowadays, I know south of the border they're talking about building a wall, but I'm not sure that it would be that big. And it was 15 square miles, according to Herodotus, a writer. It's a thick wall. You don't burrow through that wall, 87 feet thick. The hall that we're going to come to in a moment was measured at 175 feet long, 65 feet wide, and was easily able to accommodate the 1,000 plus. There were probably closer to 3,000 in that hall. It was a tightly knit throng in that hall. On those walls, you had towers rising another 100 feet to 450 feet where they could watch what was going on. There were 100 massive bronze gates, and the Euphrates River flowed right through the middle of the city. So the gate came down, and there was an arch, subterranean arch, and the water flowed under the wall and into the city. And so when we start off here in verse 1, you're looking at this. The king made a great feast. You've got to remember that he's got the Medes and the Persians camped right outside, and they're having a feast. He's got 1,000 inside, and they're camped because they felt so secure. They felt they were just fine, and they didn't have anything to fear. So here in verse 1, they had it all going for them. Belshazzar got up, and he said, right, I've got 1,000 in here. I've got all the women in here. That wasn't normal, but they brought all the concubines in, and they started to get the wine brought in, and they got drunk, basically. It became a drunken revelry. And remember that when Nebuchadnezzar first took captives from Jerusalem to show them that his gods of Babylon were more powerful, he took all the gold and silver vessels that were in the temple for temple use, and he hauled them off to Babylon. And so these vessels had been kept in Babylon all this time, and now Belshazzar, in the midst of that drunken stupor, says, bring out all that stuff that was taken. Bring it here. Let's make use of it. And so here we go. Desecration and blasphemy and openly defying the God of Israel. You see, Belshazzar would know about the God of Israel. He wasn't completely uninformed. He'd know all about Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that the God of Israel had made Nebuchadnezzar a raving maniac for 7 years. He knew that the God of Israel had been able through Daniel to reveal dreams and visions. He knew that the God of Israel was a great and glorious God, but in the midst of his paganism and folly, he decided to mock that God. He knew, most likely, that that was a blasphemous act. He knew it. And we'll see later on that there's a conversation with Daniel, and he admits who Daniel is. He knows about Judaism. So this is a flagrant mocking God. It's a challenge to God. And if you dare challenge God, I think one thing you can be sure of, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. So what happens in verse 3? Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. All their deities, the gold deities to the rock ones, they praised them. They used the utensils set aside for the Lord God, for Judean worship, and they used them in an orgy with the concubines, the wives, everyone being drunk. And there is some sense that the whole of Babylon really was in that sort of state. They were just at that point, they didn't care about what was going on outside because they thought they were safe and secure. There were storehouses set inside there that had enough stores to last them for between 15 and 20 years. So they had the water flowing through and they had the storehouse. They had 350-foot walls, 80 feet thick. They didn't fear anything except. Read verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. In the same hour. So in the midst of all this revelry, you know, you almost get the sense that God is saying, as he did at the time of Moses, you know, my spirit will not always strive with man. And suddenly, swiftly, the hand appeared. Not really even the hand. It looks like it's the Aramaic is the end part of the hand, so it's probably the fingers. And you can almost imagine the scene. These fingers appear by the lampstand. And the king turns and looks and becomes ashen pale. And in Aramaic, it says that his loins were loosened, his knees knocked. When you look at the whole translation, when you look at loins loosened, it's almost like he lost control of bodily function. And his knees and everything started knocking, and he turned pale. No wonder they all looked at him, and then they looked to see what he was looking at. And the drinking, and the singing, and the feasting, and the loud mouths were slammed shut. They stopped, and they literally... See, it was against the lampstand. In the place where the lampstand was, there would be a candle flickering. And you can imagine it, it's almost like from one of those movies where the fingers literally appeared through the plaster. There's no writing implement. It's the hand of God writing on the wall. You see, the lampstands were usually placed for the bright lighting, and the king sat where they were because he needed the bright light. They needed the light, so... The archaeologist Calderway, who excavated Babylon, says that in their excavation, they found the palace in a large room, 170 feet long, 65 feet wide, a large building, and it had plaster walls. So there it is, excavated out. There was also a niche in one wall where they believe the king sat, elevated, and within that niche of the wall, there were areas where there was evidently stands for candles and torches. So if you get that sense of these torches sitting there and these fingers just appearing. The king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him in verse 6. The joints of his loins were loosened and his knees smote against one another. His face was changed, it became ashen. That flushed red face from the drink now becomes ashen and pale. I don't think troubled is too strong a word. I think he's more than troubled. It's more like sheer terror. His face pale, he was in knot, literally. And interestingly, in the book of Nahum, Nahum 2:10, it uses the same expression, his knees smote against each other. How fearful the man was, he was shaking. And it's prophetic because in Haggai 2:7, God says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. God shook one nation, then someday God will shake all the rest of them together. There'll be a whole lot of rulers with their knees banging together. So, in verse 7, what does he do? The king cried aloud. Actually, cried aloud, not a great translation. A better translation would be screamed, which would probably fit it much more appropriately. He screamed to bring in the astrologers. He screamed for the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the astrologers, the wise men of Babylon. And, you know, it's interesting. You would think how many of those astrologers and Chaldeans have been around all this time. And here we go again. Same thing. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed in scarlet or purple. It's probably why I didn't wear a purple shirt today, because I knew what was in this. And but they will be clothed in purple, and we'll put a nice gold chain around their neck, and you'll become the third ruler in the kingdom. Remember, there's that essence of the third ruler, because Nabonidus is number one, Belshazzar number two, you'll become number three. He's offering them a royal rank, a chain of gold, the most value, the highest honor. Verse 8, then came in all the king's men. And it really does sound like a bit of Humpty Dumpty there, because they just couldn't read the writing in the first place. They couldn't read it, they couldn't translate it. For whatever reason, it was veiled to them. And that's because of God's purpose. God has in mind who he wants to read this writing, and it certainly wasn't these wise men. They couldn't read it. We don't know exactly why, but they just couldn't get that interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and the lords were perplexed. He thought, things are going to get better. They're going to tell me what it is. But then they failed to deliver. And so we're back to that same thing. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. No answers coming from there, none at all. The wise men didn't know. The soothsayers, they just didn't know. They didn't know. And that word perplexed at the end of verse 9, excited movement. They were probably jumping and hopping around because whatever was going on at that wall was probably still there. Those fingers were probably still there. It doesn't say they came and wrote and disappeared. They were probably still there. And then we come to this interesting part, the queen. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. So she obviously wasn't there. And by reason of the words of the kings and lords, she came to the banquet hall. And she spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, or let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom the Spirit of the Holy God. In whom is the Spirit of the Holy God? Isn't that interesting? We've heard that before. There is a man of your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him the chief of those astrologers. In other words, Father, I say to you, Father, apparently to emphasize the point that he is related to Nebuchadnezzar and strongly emphasizes it, but he was so impressed with this Daniel that he made him the chief of magicians. So understand this, Belshazzar, there is a man that can do this. There's a man that can do this. There's the summons. In comes the queen in the midst of the excitement. She says, there's a man that can do this. And that's probably just what Belshazzar wants to hear. There's somebody that can figure this out. Remember Daniel 4, Daniel 9, 4, 8, and 9, and 18. That statement made by Nebuchadnezzar, in him is light, actually means in him is enlightenment. He knows. He has the knowledge. So the queen uses basically every descriptive word that she can think of to tell him about Daniel being the most intelligent, gifted, and capable man in the world. He can really do this, she said. He can solve the riddles. So verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. So all this stuff has been going on. Daniel's not there. Daniel is somewhere in the castle there, but he's certainly not at this feast, that's for sure. And in those circumstances before, when Daniel was brought in, he wasn't there. He was outside of all this. And so in verse 15, you see, the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me the interpretation, but they couldn't show the interpretation of this thing. And I have heard of thee that thou can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, you will be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold around your neck and be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow. So Daniel's faced with this. And I have heard that you can give interpretations and explain these enigmas. Then Daniel, look at Daniel's response in verse 17. See, Daniel's not really intimidated by this. He's in his 80s. You get kind of cranky when you get up into your 60s, 70s, and 80s. I get kind of cranky now, too. I'm thinking I shouldn't be, but you do. You kind of get cranky occasionally. So he's just, oh, whatever. You know? And that basically almost is that. Who wants to be a third ruler in a kingdom that Daniel is probably well aware of has got hours to go? Really doesn't do it for him. And the higher you go up in rank, of course, the more likely you are to get killed. So there we have that scene set. And what does Daniel say? He doesn't come in and say, as he said before, long live the king. Going on to the king, doesn't come in and say that. Actually said quite the opposite, actually. He looks at it and said, basically, keep your gifts to yourself. I'm not interested. Give them to somebody else. And he's going in to Belshazzar, second ruler in the kingdom of Babylon, where execution is probably just a hair's breadth away. They think nothing of it. Life there was not sacred. Life there could be terminated very quickly. But he says, no, I don't want your stuff. And, you know, when you look at our world today, if you look at all the things that go on, all the things that are out there, it's very easy to say, yeah, you know what, I think I'll take some of that, I'll have some of that. It's very difficult today to even move away from those things. When it looks attractive, when the world makes things attractive, it's very difficult to take a step back and say, no, I don't want any of it. And the worse we get in, certainly in North America, the more we have, the more we're told we need, the more difficult it gets to take a step back and say, I don't need that. I don't want that. I don't need that. We're far too easy just to take things as they come. And I think there's evidence. I mean, if you look south of the border just over this weekend, if you look at the whole issue around the presidency, if you look at the response by many people, which is vitriolic to say the least, if you look at the demonstrations, you begin to see that people that have maybe had it their way and want it their way, their agenda needs to be fulfilled. And all of a sudden, now you've got a president who says, no, I'm not going to go in that direction. Oh, there's the basis for some interesting things. This is going to be an interesting year. For Daniel, this was going to be an interesting hour. O king, verse 18, O king, you know, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. In other words, look at what God did for Nebuchadnezzar. And he turns round and he says to Belshazzar, he says, but you, in verse 22, but you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you praise the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which don't see, they don't hear, and they don't know. They know nothing, they're worthless, they're useless, but you praise them. And the God who holds, I love this, the God who holds your breath in his hand. Isn't that a thought, eh? The God that holds your breath in his hand. We are one heartbeat away from eternity. One heartbeat away from eternity. That's where we are. And you have not glorified him. The fingers of the hand were sent from him. And this is the inscription. Many, many tekel apharsin. And this is the interpretation. This is where we start looking at this whole process. You see, that sin is a flagrant rebellion against the knowledge. A serious sin because he knew. Belshazzar knew. He had that knowledge. How much greater the punishment shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. In other words, look at the greater punishment for one who knows what is right, knows what is good, but doesn't do it. Doesn't do it. You've lifted yourself up. You blaspheme God. So there's that for 30. I mean, there's that sin against the knowledge and the blasphemy, the indictment at the end of the verse. In verse 24, the part of the hand that was sent was written, and when God saw you, Belshazzar, when he saw you sinned and blasphemed his name, then God sent the fingers and God wrote, and it's because of your sin and the sins of your people. And then he solves the mystery. Mene, the interpretation. Mene means numbered. You want it in the vernacular? It means many, many. The first many means your number is up. God, who numbers all kingdoms, saves your finished. He says it twice because that gives it that power in Scripture. When things are said twice, they're important, they're imperative. Your number's up, your number's up. Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. The word tekel literally means to be weighed and to be found too light. And in the days, if you remember, when they would weigh things for goods, you'd have a scale, you put a weight on there, and that was the weight scale that said this is how much, this is how heavy it should be or how much you owe, and it was light. The balance was light. You've been found wanting. God's standard is here and you are here. Too light in your spiritual virtue, too light in your moral value. You don't balance off with God's standards. When we look at our lives and we think, how do I balance with God's standard? Well, were it not for the shed blood of Christ and the grace of God, we'd all be found wanting. Finally, the word aparsin. The you at the beginning of that is actually translated more like the English word and. So really, it's parsin. And it means to divide. And so if you look at it, numbered, too light, divided. There you go. Numbered, too light, divided. That's the message. It's lacking in moral and spiritual value, that whole kingdom now. It doesn't meet God's standards. The Medes and the Persians will come in. The prophecy then written over the head of that king, where all could see it, said to Belshazzar, "This is the end." And there's Daniel right in the middle, pointing him straight at it, saying, "This is the end of your kingdom." Herodotus, the historian, tells us that the Medes and the Persians were outside the city on that night. And interestingly, it's the 16th day of Tisri. I think that's October, or 11th or 12th of October, I think, in our year, but 539 BC. And that night, the Medes and the Persians have been involved in a lot of heavy equipment stuff. What they did is they basically, and there are two versions of this, one is that they built a channel, one is that they built a dam, but they actually dammed up the Euphrates River and caused it to overflow into marshland. And then what happened, because the water levels went down far enough, they were able to walk under the wall where the water was flowing through because there was no entry, but now the water level dropped and the army could march in underneath with their heads above water. And the guards on the far side were either sleeping or just really not interested in what was going on because of all this revelry. They were probably thinking, we can rejoice as well. We'll just take it easy. But they literally walked in. There's no indication that it was even a significant battle. They just walked underneath on the shallow riverbed, went inside, killed the guards, threw open the gates, and the entire Medo-Persian army swept in. And that was fast. That was fast. You know, and you tend to think of Babylon. And whenever I hear the word Babylon, I always think of Revelation and how quickly and Babylon has fallen. And you think, how quick? In an hour. And you can get the sense that if God can deal with Babylon here, with the supposedly impregnable fortress where everybody felt safe and secure, then he's going to deal with a world that rejects God. I mean, how do we apply that? I mean, what were the devastating sins of Babylon that caused it to fall? Let's just briefly number these through and then we'll finish. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, first of all, here we go, the drunkenness. I mean, basically, here's drink. Babylon looked to be unassailable, so in a drunken stupor, they just thought themselves impregnable. And interestingly, 200 years later, Alexander the Great, undefeated by all the armies in the world, most likely had issues with his appendix, but apparently died in his own vomit in a drunken stupor. And there's alcohol, and if you look at alcohol destroying people's lives, it still continues to do it. We've got millions of drunks around the world. One statistic said that there's a, in, I think in the US, There's a death from auto accidents due to alcohol every 11 minutes. Secondly, pleasure madness. They were having a party. They were seeking what the world would have to offer. And look at us now. We've got everything. We've got sports. We've got internet. We've got movies. We've got TVs. We've got restaurants. We spend billions upon billions upon billions. And it's all about entertainment. Thirdly, immorality. There's plenty of evidence that there was sexual perversion and all sorts of things going on way back. They had their version of pornography. But they never had it to the point that it was just a click away on a device. So if we think that they were bad then, they would look at us now and say, wow, how far you've fallen. I mean, our society is so sick and wretched that we just abandon spouses, we divorce, we lust after others, and it's pervasive. Fourthly, the society was destroyed because of its idolatry. They were worshipping their man-made gods. And what do? We worship our soccer players, our football players, our hockey teams. We do the same thing. Fifthly, the blasphemy. It wasn't enough to reject a blaspheme God. They mocked God. Mocking God. Six, willful rejection. If you look at North America, there's probably, and America in particular, there's probably no other nation in the world that had had a greater opportunity to hear the gospel than the USA. It was founded on Christian freedom. And look at the rejection that's going on now. You saw it over the weekend. I don't know if you picked it up, but on the day of inauguration, when they went into the chapel in the morning, the message was on, I think it's God chooses the man. But the minister that gave the message on that Friday morning was Robert Jeffers. And I don't know if any of you read much of Robert Jeffers' work, but he's a godly man. And Franklin Graham was there. What wasn't highlighted on the news is that for the first time in an inauguration, there were members of the Israeli Knesset there. Quite remarkable. So this is a remarkable time going on. However, willful rejection is still there. Unrelieved guilt. Sin brings guilt. The king saw the writing on the wall. His countenance was changed. His thoughts were troubled. Why? Guilt. Guilt. Number eight, greed and impure motives. And that's what was part of the destruction. I'll give you gold. I'll give you scarlet. I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. That's how the system works. The whole North American system is based upon greed and selfish motive. If you look at greed, greed is right up there. A corrupt system. A corrupt system. Number nine, materialism. The parallel. Power is equated with your clothes, your gold, your money, the way you live, what you drive, where you go, what you wear, where you work, who you know. Number 10, their confidence in their own security. Let's build our enclosed, our gated areas. Let's build our big houses. Let's build our walls. Let's build our fortresses. We're going to be fine. You're never going to build it as big as Babylon. And didn't take long for Babylon to go. One historian said there wasn't even a spear thrown that night. Not even a spear. It was that fast. They thought their own resources were enough. They forgot it's the Most High God who rules in the kingdom of man. And probably in this society as it's going downhill is the corrupt leadership. What were all those princes doing getting just as drunk as their king? Everybody involved. Godless, atheistic humanists, who at the end, their guilt, their lust, their folly, their alcohol, their sex. That really is a sad indictment of what many systems are today. We can draw an awful lot of knowledge out of looking at what happened to Babylon then and look at our system now. And that's why I believe that when it talks about Babylon in Revelation, you need to go back and just revisit this whole chapter this whole part, this whole beginning of the book of Daniel, to get that sense of really what things were like. And probably the last one, the last big one, pride. Pride is always in there. Verse 22, you didn't humble your heart. You didn't humble your heart. Pride. You see, the Feast of Belshazzar, 1,000 years of the Lord, they drank from the golden vessels in the night. They reveled in the royal palace. They were seized with consternation by the hand on the wall. And then Daniel, as he reads the writing, see the faith and the zeal and the courage of Daniel. So all our deeds are recorded, you see. That's what the hand is writing now. In the books, in the books that will be opened, there's a hand writing words of every one of us. Because we know at the time of judgment, the books will be opened. And those books contain everything, every thought. Every thought is held captive. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything that we looked at that we should have done something, but we didn't do it. You know, we should have done something, but we didn't do it. And then there are things that we did that we really shouldn't do. All of those things are there. And so when you look at our situation, you look at our civilization, there is so much parallel between us and what happened in Babylon and how they were reacting. And when you look at the world today, that's what you see. In one form or another, it's all there. And so for us, really, as people that know what the truth is, I remember that it always used to be dare to be a Daniel. Well, daring to be a Daniel is a big deal now. And if you dare to be a Daniel, I guarantee that if you stand up out there and dare to be a Daniel, then there'll be words thrown against you. There'll be actions taken against you. There will be things starting to happen now to Christians in North America that 50 years ago you wouldn't have thought possible, but those times are now coming. In fact, those times are here. And so this whole aspect of looking at Daniel's life and saying, there's Daniel standing up in front as a man who knows his God. That's what becomes the key element in all of this, in a society that is going the way that Babylon went. Some food for thought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for men like Babylon. We thank you, men like Daniel, and the comparison with Babylon to our present times. And Father, we just ask for your help, Lord. We need your help. We need you, Father. We need a deep indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need to be able to talk to those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, because there is coming a time very shortly when we'll see the end of nations, and it will come swiftly. It will come very much like the fall of Babylon, where the people were eating and drinking, marrying and working, and then the end came suddenly. So, Father, we just pray that you will bring us into contact with those who need to hear the word of God, those who need to be saved, those who need to know about salvation from a perverse world. And so, Father, we just ask you to send us out from this place armed with that knowledge and armed with the will of God in our lives to go out and spread that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.